Good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to see you again. Since it seems like we do not have any new faces tonight, I'll spare you the recapitulation over the purpose for the series. Suffice it to say for now, though, that I've really enjoyed studying through 1 and 2 Samuel with you so far. I love reading about David. I love my Lord. And as you know, in all of his post-resurrection glory, he spoke to the disciples at Emmaus and told them that the entire Bible all pointed towards him. And that's why we can go to these stories and see the image of our Lord Jesus, even in the stories of David. I want to invite you to open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24, and we'll open up with the reading of Scripture that will focus our story and our study of David, and particularly his relationship to Saul today. So 1 Samuel 24, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. 1 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 1. Now when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose, and he stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'Oh, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand out against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." All right. So we are getting into a hairy section of our scripture. And a story I want to tell just to set the tone for the talk to help us kind of understand what's happening here just a little bit better. And really the topic that I want to address with you from this text is I'm going to invite you to go back to your high school days, to go back to those dusty high school lockers that you have and pull out your social studies book, okay? Do you guys remember who this fella is on the screen? Does anybody remember who this is? Napoleon, right? Okay, so we're talking about Napoleon. He's that guy that always seemed to be scratching his stomach at the worst of times, particularly when anybody is painting him, right? But anyway, what do we know about Napoleon? If you think about Napoleon, he really is a dynamic and a revolutionary character that we read about in the annals of history. He was really kind of an amazing person. If you think about Napoleon riding off of the seat of the French Revolution, having a hand in virtually the dismantling of the Holy Roman Empire and starting what was first to be known as the French Empire, he was an instrumental figure in the conquest and all of these military escapades that he found himself in. He was truly an amazing general and a military figure. Now, fast forward into his history after conquering all of these lands and expanding the French Empire. Eventually, what's interesting is that he is basically exiled to the Isle of St. Helena. And while he is there, while he's in exile off the coast of Africa, he has a servant who is there. And he asks him one simple question. And that question is this. He asks his servant, he says, "Can you tell me who Jesus Christ was?" Now that's a $1 million question, isn't it? And obviously, the servant was not able to answer him, and so this is the spiel that Napoleon gives as an answer to the question. Here's what he says. I think you'll like it. He says, "Well, then I'll tell you. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires. But upon what do these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day, millions will die for him. I think I understand something of human nature, and I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man. None else is like Jesus. Jesus Christ was more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me, but to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, of my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lighted up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. Christ alone has succeeded in so rising the mind of man towards the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across a chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. Wonderful. In defiance of space and time, that should of all man, with all of its powers and faculties, becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe him experience that remarkable supernatural love toward him. The phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. This is it, which strikes me most. I have often thought of it. This is that which proves to me quite convincingly the divinity of Jesus Christ. That all came from Napoleon Bonaparte. And I want you to think about this. He saw it. He saw how Jesus conquers to this day. He doesn't conquer with force, but by winning the heart. And this story about David and Saul is a story about how that happens. It's a picture about how that happens, okay? And so here's a little bit of the background and the burden for our text before we actually jump into this evening's lesson. David, as you know, he is anointed. He is technically the king-elect of Israel at this time, but there is an evil ruler over God's people, over Israel at this time, and it is Saul. Saul is out nipping at his feet. And at this point, even though he's technically God's chosen, he's technically the Messiah, he's technically the anointed, because that's what the word Messiah means, many don't believe it. In fact, very few even recognize him as king, except for a few people we see in 1 Samuel 22, beginning verse 1, as I put on the screen for your convenience. It says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And I want you to notice the parallels between Christ and David. Verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to David, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. That sounds like the people whom Christ, our King, surrounds himself with. And so he's hiding out in the caves, rejected, on the run, only with his 400 distressed men. Now here's the point today, okay? Here's the point. We see Christ not just in victory, like David, but we see Christ also in suffering, like David. And we're left wondering this one question that I want you to keep on the back burner of your minds as we go throughout this lesson. Here's the question. How will the kingdom come? How does it come? All right? So here's the three points. Point number one, I want to talk about Saul's crime and a little bit of a character study on Saul. Point number two, I want to talk about David's cave. And the point number three, I want to talk about God's cross. Okay? So Saul's crime, David's cave, God's cross. Point number one, let's talk about Saul's crime. So as you're looking there in your Bibles at 1 Samuel 24, we have to first kind of understand the character of Saul, all right? And typically whenever we talk about character studies, when we consider a character, we're usually talking about very famous and well-beloved characters. We like to talk about Joseph, we like to talk about Jesus, or maybe even Paul. But Saul's kind of a different figure because he's not a positive character. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew authors, all the way in the beginning of the story of the Bible, belabor the point that Saul is someone you should be watching out for. Saul is someone you should be worried about, okay? Because number one, we see how he's described in the text. His appearance is that he's taller than everyone from the shoulders upward. He is gorgeous. He looks wonderful. He is tall, dark, and handsome. And this is supposed to signify, like Absalom later on in 2 Samuel, that this guy is a glory hog. He's a person who is wrapped up in himself. He's a person who is focused on the outside. And not only that, but do you know what the name Saul actually means? As is often the case in the story of the Bible and the narratives that the Hebrew writers give us, Saul's name usually denotes something about himself. His name means asked for, as in, this is the king, O Israel, that you asked for. This is the king that you're indicted for in 1 Samuel 8 when you said to Samuel, hey, we reject God, let's have a king like all the other nations around us who will lead us in and out of war. Saul is that guy. He's tragic. He's depraved. He's like the blues songs. He's always studying evil. He's studying evil all the time. Now, this comes to the fore in a particularly tragic story that we read about in 1 Samuel 22, right? Now, this time, I want you to go ahead and keep your fingers nimble and turn over to 1 Samuel 22. And I want you just to see for yourself. I'm not making this up. I want you to see why Saul is such a tragically depraved character in our story. So here's what we're going to read. 1 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 13. Verse 13. Now, just a little bit of a background. As we jump into the story, Saul he's heard that basically David, like we talked about yesterday, whenever David changed his appearance before Achish, the king of the Philistines, at this point, Saul is caught up and he knows that David has been over at Ahimelech and the priests at Nob. So Saul's going there because Doeg the Edomite has told him that David has been here. He saw him. You remember us mentioning that in the text last night. Now he's there, and here's what happens. He believes that Ahimelech is in cahoots with David, so he's going to kill Ahimelech. And here's what happens beginning in verse 13. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, that is David, in that you have given him the bread and a sword and have acquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as it is this day? Then Ahimelech, the priest, answered the king, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law, by the way, and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword. Now, this is very important. Notice what it says. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. Now, do you know why the Hebrew author is going into great detail about him not only killing the holy priest of God, of Yahweh, but going to the priestly city Nob and killing everything that breathes? Do you know why? Because you're meant to go all the way earlier into the story. At the time when the kingdom was finally taken away from Saul. When God spoke through Samuel the prophet to Saul, and he said him in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he said, Saul, you go and you kill the Amalekites for what they have done against my people. I have not forgotten what they've done. You go in and eliminate everything. And do you remember what Saul did? He wasn't able to kill everything that breathes. As a matter of fact, he saved the king himself, and he saved the sheep, and he saved the donkeys, and he saved the animals, and he built this great monument to himself, and Samuel rips his clothes and says, what have you done? And Saul says, I've done everything God commanded me to do in 1 Samuel 15. And he says, then what is this bleating of the sheep that I hear? Now think about that. God's king, Saul, won't kill the pagans, but this pagan king, Saul, will dare kill God's priests and the entire priestly city? Do you know what the Hebrew author is telling us? This man is evil. This is an evil man. I want you to think about that for a moment. Fleming Rutledge wrote a book called The Crucifixion, And she talks about this problem of evil today. And she says, Professor Alan Bloom, she tells a story about Professor Alan Bloom telling a story in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, about asking his undergraduate class at the University of Chicago to identify an evil person, just identify one. And as he's telling this story, he notices that not one student in the entire class could identify one evil person. And he concludes evil, so to speak, did not even exist as a category in their mind. And he says that the inability to recognize and identify evil, said Bloom, is a perilous sign in our society today. Fleming Rutledge goes on to tell this awful story in her book, The Crucifixion. And some of you might remember this story, but here it is. On September 2nd, 1990, a murder occurred in New York City that horrified the nation. The Watkins family from Provo, Utah, a father and a mother with their two barely grown sons, had come joyfully to the city for a long anticipated trip to attend the U.S. tennis open matches, or open tennis matches. While waiting on the subway platform for the train to Flushing Meadows, the family was assaulted by a band of youths. And the older of the two sons went to his mother's rescue as she was being kicked in the face. And he was killed in the attempt of protecting his mother. The judge, Edwin Torres, sentenced all four attackers to life without parole, the toughest sentence possible in New York at the time. And in doing so, issues a striking statement expressing grave alarm for a society in which, he says, a band of marauders can surround, prey upon, and kill a boy in front of his parents, and then stride up the block to Roseland and dance until 4 a.m. as if they had merely stepped on an insect. For a mother to hold a dying child in her arms, murdered before her very eyes, is a visitation that the devil himself would hesitate to conjure up. That cannot go unpunished. There is real evil in this world. And it is very alarming that people of my generation, give or take a few years and continuing on, and even earlier than me, are growing radically unable to point out real evil in this world. There is real evil. It enters into our lives. It gives you a heart shake. And it is right in this moment to demand justice, but here's the point that I'm really getting to, okay? Here's the point. Whenever evil enters into your life, whatever that may be, whatever you're thinking of, my question is, what do we do when that happens? Do we demand a pound of flesh for the wrong that is incited against us? I mean, do you, whenever evil were to enter into your life, do you have the resources to deal with that? What keeps you from disintegrating into bitterness and becoming one of the perpetrators yourself? What keeps you from retaliating, asserting yourself, proving yourself, wounding those who have wounded you? Do you have the resources to deal with it? Now, the good news is that Saul does get his in the end, okay? And you see this being symbolically portrayed in a few ways. Number one, we see that the kingdom is basically taken away from him. And you see this in the symbolic act of 1 Samuel 15, where he is pleading with Samuel, and he grabs his garment and he rips it. And he says, God has ripped from you this day the kingdom. You see that same image again here, because what does David do? As Saul is in the cave relieving himself, he goes up and notice that he grabs his garment. I don't know how he accomplished this, by the way, but he grabs his garment and he rips off a piece, signifying that same emblem of the kingdom's being taken from you. You see it again in 1 Kings 11, when after Solomon's son Rehoboam gets a kingdom and totally dismantles it, a prophet goes up to Jeroboam, rips his garment into 12 pieces and gives him 10 pieces. This all signified the kingdom is being taken away from you. But even then, what does David do? Read with me in 1 Samuel 24 as we continue the story in verse 8. How does David respond to this immense wickedness in Saul? Beginning in verse 8. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand out against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you, as the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see it, and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. I want you to think about this, okay? Surprise, he doesn't kill him. All of this wickedness that we see concentrated in the figure of Saul, he doesn't kill him. I mean, he's trying to kill David multiple times and he doesn't kill him. Now just think about this for a moment. Would it have been any easier? I mean, the men conclude this. He's in the bathroom. He's using the restroom. That's what the Hebrew euphemism of covering his feet, some translations say. He is on the toilet. Now, just humor me for a moment, okay? If could you imagine someone ambushing you while you're on the toilet? You're a goner, right? I mean, that's the reason why we have stalls, is to protect you from the enemy. And yet, he doesn't take him. Like Jesus after him, Matthew 4, Satan offers that mouth-watering kingdom to him. He's tempted to take it, but he doesn't. And David shows mercy. He rips Saul's robe only to save Saul's skin later from the hands of his men. And it begs the question. It begs the question to us, how do we stay our hands? For this, we got to move on to point number two, okay? So you guys know last time we talked about Psalm 34, we're going to talk about another song of David, but for this you got to turn to Psalm 57. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm 57. And we're going to see what is David's inner life, what's the inner working in his mind for this story in the Bible. Now, you know, as I said last night with the exposition of Psalm 34, that many Psalms of David have what is called a biographical header, and they talk about a particular period in David's life. Well, such is the case with Psalm 57. And I believe that this psalm gives us the strength to do what David did in this moment, to show mercy instead of retaliating, okay? So let's look at it. We know that this relates to the story because, as you see, right above verse 1 of Psalm 57, it says, according to do not destroy, which many people believe is a reference to the fact that he did not destroy Saul here. But it's a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. So this is about that period in his life. Now, as we explain it, I want you guys to see three things in the text. How did David get over it? First of all, God was his cave. Now, I want you to think about this. David is in the cave, right? He's in the cave. He's seeking protection. But in a metaphorical sense, in the end, it was actually God that was his cave. And for this reason, he says in verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you, not in the caves of En-Gedi, but in you, my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Whenever you're going through something difficult, do you see God as your refuge? Now, refuge doesn't happen to us whenever things are all easy, hunky-dory, the birds are singing, and the sun is shining, and the flowers are dancing. That's not when it happens. Refuge happens whenever you're going through something difficult. But in that moment, have you relied on God to be your refuge? Now, you're not going to do that perfectly. And I'm here to tell you the good news is, kind of like yesterday's sermon, is that David didn't do it perfectly either. Look over real quick. Just put your finger there at Psalm 57 and turn real quick to Psalm 142. Because this is another interesting psalm with, note, the same biographical header. Psalm 142, it's a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. So it's from the same period here, but notice if you can see any differences between Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Notice what he says in verse 7. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Here, he's talking about the cave as a prison. He's getting cabin fever. He's up to here with it, right? But yet, he still has God as his hope. That means that sometimes we're going to fluctuate. But in the end, do we hope in God? So David knew three things. The first thing he knew was that God was his cave. But the second thing he knew in Psalm 57 is reflected in verses 3 and 6. The second thing he knew was that God would have vengeance. Okay? Here's what he says. Psalm 57, verse 3. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Verse 6. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. In the Bible, you see this concept of evil and repayment from God as sort of having, evil in the Bible always has this sort of boomerang effect, okay? That, you know, when you throw a boomerang, it comes back, right? Those who dig a pit will fall into it themselves. And what he is saying is that I'm not going to take vengeance. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to go and attack and kill Saul. Because you know who vengeance belongs to? Who does it belong to? The Lord. Romans 12, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And let me tell you something. A lot of people want to take a bar of soap to David's mouth and a lot of biblical authors' mouth whenever they call vengeance down upon their enemies. But do you know the only thing that keeps you from retaliating and hurting another person in your life, the only thing that has a power to stay your hand, is knowing that in the end there will be justice and it is God who exacts that justice, not you. And then lastly, the last thing that we see from the psalm, the other thing that David knew is not God's cave, not God's vengeance, but also God's glory. Do you notice how he bookends the text there with a refrain? It's repeated twice, once in verse 5, the other in verse 11. He says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be all over the earth. Do you want to know why David stayed his hand in that cave when he could take Saul's life? Oftentimes, whenever someone does something difficult to us and we retaliate, we hurt them, we wound them psychologically, physically, whatever else, do you know why you do that? The reason why is because in the grand solar system of your life, you are the sun, and everything revolves around you. And so if someone were to intrude in your story of which you are the main character, you must hurt that person. But if God is the center of your universe, if he is the main character, if what matters is not your glory but his glory, that will stay your hand. Because again, he has told you, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so, the turning point in our psalm, as you see in verses 7 through 10, the turning point for him. My heart is steadfast, he says in verse 7, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody, even in the midst of the cave. Awake my glory, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. That's where David's heart changes. In the last point, we want to consider now God's cross. And the reason why we're proceeding with this last point, which is a very quick point, and the lesson will be yours, is that even if we have God as our cave, even if we trust to God vengeance, even if we're working for God's glory, there's still one more thing that strengthens you to withdraw your hand and to show enemy love. And that thing is to go to God's cross. Now, here's where we see that in the story. 1 Samuel 24, and begin reading with me now the rest of the chapter in verse 16. 1 Samuel 24, verse 16. And note specifically David's words. 1 Samuel 24, verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put you into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. What gives us even more strength to stay our hand is seeing God's cross, the story about the hero dying for the villain, the story that is all of our story, where God as the hero dies for us. See, what happens on the cross and what helps us understand the story, what happened to Jesus on the cross was actually a diagnosis of our sinful world. I mean, you see there simultaneously God's love, but also the sinful affair of our world. God is murdered and identifying with us, but plunging to the very depths of our evil, exhausting it upon himself. That's what happened on the cross. Complete justice has been had for every evil thing, and then he forgives us. And so Jesus comes with this earthquake and lightning and thunder of love, of enemy love, and mercy to shatter our walls of hate. That's what he did for you and me. It was the prime example of enemy love, which is what we see in the example of David here. Enemy love, mercy, when we were not worthy of it. Here's the application for staying our hands and loving our enemies. Timothy Keller proposes this, which I thought was brilliant. Here's what he says. Here's the gospel way. A Christian goes about doing love while repenting, softening the heart through the recollection of Christ's sacrifice for us. How does this work? The gospel is this. We are not loved because we are intrinsically lovely or because we have made ourselves worthy of this love. We are loved because Jesus died for us when we were unattractive in order to make us attractive. If Christians think of this as they are serving unattractive people, your enemies, people that are popping up in your mind right now, if you do that while serving unattractive people, they will find a repentance growing. Oh, Lord. You'll say to yourself, oh, Lord, I was so much more attractive to you than this person is to me. Yeah, you were tortured and you were killed. You gave your life up for me. And all I need to do is give up some time and effort for this person? A person who does not understand the gospel cannot do this. But if you show love as you repent, your heart is softened as you serve, and your service is sincere towards God at that moment and becomes more sincere towards a person as you go along. That is how we serve. Now, as we wrap up the lesson, going back to that question I asked you right at the beginning, and that is, how does the kingdom come? Do you want to know how the kingdom, represented by these members here at the Gadsden Church, do you want to know how the kingdom comes here? How the kingdom is affected in your workplace, in your families, in other churches, in Lebanon, spreading out towards Indianapolis? You know how that happens? When you love people like that, despite the unattractive nature of your employer and him being a jerk, you love him like that. It's summed up in the words of a song. For not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. For not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Zoom out. David is technically king. He is God's chosen, the anointed Messiah. But many do not treat him that way. It's the same way with Jesus today. And I want you to know that that ancient love that's here in this story, the ancient love shown in Jesus on the cross, that ancient love is just as powerful today to conquer the powers of this world as it was then. Amen. Is that active in your life? Can people see that? Because that is how the kingdom comes. Last comment and the lesson is yours. In the story of 1 Samuel, because we're drawing to the close of 1 Samuel, and tomorrow when we talk again, it will be in 2 Samuel. As we draw the story to a close, I want you to notice that there are only three figures in this story that are beheaded. Do you know who they are? There are three figures who are beheaded in 1 Samuel. The first one is Dagon, the false god. The second one is Goliath. And lastly, the third is Saul. That's what happens to God's enemies, because he always conquers in the end. And we can trust that the enemies of Christ will be defeated one day, and that happens through you when you show love to your enemies. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That's the question for you. And so as we wrap the lesson up, we want to extend an invitation to anyone who does not have their heart right with God for repentance, for prayer, for anything that you need. Why don't you come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.